All right, let's open with a word of prayer tonight. And we're going to sing a few songs, and then our order will be a little different tonight. We're going to read before we jump into our sermon this evening. But let's open tonight with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for bringing us together this evening. Thank you for this moment or this time in the year where each year we begin to think about a number of things and celebrate, hopefully, time with friends and family. Thinking about gratitude and what you've done for us, and also your coming, that you came for us as we celebrate Christmas, and then also thinking about the fact that we are waiting on you to come again. And we pray that you would make that real in our lives as we study your word these next few weeks, that you would encourage us by being with one another and by being around one another. We pray that you would settle on us this evening by your Spirit, and give us a sweet time together. Help us to obey your word and to follow you in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, let's stand together
and sing as the deer.
You know it?
Amen. Well, take your Bible this evening and turn, please, to the book of 1 Samuel. And chapter 10, we're going to be there in just a moment. If you don't have one of this evening's lesson sheet, then you should go grab one. They're there at the Welcome Center. Pay somebody to go grab you one if you don't have one tonight. Or you can find them online if you go to our website and go to the Connect page. And then today's sermon notes, you'll find this evening's notes. You'll need that because some of our study guide that we're going to do at the beginning, for the last several weeks, we've taken a portion of Scripture, usually 20 verses or so, and we have read that together as couples, families, friends, and groups. And then a couple of those nights, we've had some questions that we want to think through or even talk about, write some things down. And so what I'd like to do a little different tonight is to do that at the beginning. It's kind of going to lay the groundwork for where we're going. The sermon itself, or lesson itself tonight, covering chapter 11. Chapter 11 is just 15 verses, so compared to some of what we have been covering, a shorter section or passage. And so you want to make sure you have that there tonight. We're going to walk through some of that together. I think it's helpful to learn to study the Bible on our own, to learn to study it together as family and as a church family. And so I know that there are several people tonight that texted not feeling well or not able to be with us this evening. And if you're watching online tonight, a little different. We're going to have a little bit of a pause or a break here. We'll leave the camera live. You just won't hear anything. If you want to look online, you can go on the website and find these questions, and that they're there, and you can walk through them together there at your home, and in about or wherever you are, and in about 5 or 10 minutes we'll come back and we'll walk through some of these things together. So once you have that there, 1 Samuel chapter 10. Last week we covered up through verse number 8, where Samuel anoints Saul, tells him of these three signs to confirm that anointing, and then sends Saul on his way for now. And that's where we're going to pick up, is in verse number 9. And so what I want you to do in just a moment, we don't want anybody to have to read alone. You slide over and read with somebody else if you can, and you're there. But I want you to read verse 9 through 27. So about 18 verses, 19 verses or so. You'll read those and walk through, jot down your answers. One or two of those are sort of personal, devotional questions, but the rest of them you can jot down and answer those together there as family or as a couple or even as friends. We'll do that. Before we do that, let me give you just a couple announcements before I forget. Let me thank you, first of all, for those of you that help on Sunday. A number of people helped and served in a number of different ways, but it was a good day just to be together and fellowship with one another, a good morning service, and then the Lord working in our hearts through His Word. And then I believe, and somebody kind of count, we had about 30 or 35 people in the service Sunday morning that were not members or formerly a part of our church. Some of them been visiting for a while, some of them first-time visitors, some of them I've already have been able to have conversations with about our church and becoming members of our church, joining themselves to our church family. There's two in particular that were here Sunday morning and have been here for a couple weeks that have specifically asked those that brought them about the gospel or expressed that they're trying, that they want to learn and understand the gospel and God's word. So we're just very thankful. God's very kind to us to allow us to interact with others and bring them our way. And then the fellowship, many of you messaged or commented about just the opportunity to kind of have a time to just sit down with others. Some of you said you met people you haven't met before, and that's good as well. I failed to mention Sunday. I enjoy smoking and doing the barbecue, the meat, and the different things for that, but I kind of turned that over. And so a few of you asked about that. Paul Rosso and Kevin Hibbard smoked those at home and brought them in, and it was good. And it looked like we came hungry on Sunday because there wasn't a lot of leftovers. So thankful for that opportunity and just to be together. So just thank you to each of you that help minister and serve in those ways. Then one final announcement. We have things that are coming up on the calendar. December 10th, our Christmas concert, a little different than maybe we've done before, having somebody come in, and it's Adam Davis, and he's been here before and sung, but he has a ministry called Live Ministries with several others that he comes in. They've prepared a concert, and they come in and sing that evening, particularly about Christmas. So we're thankful to have that opportunity to be inviting others. We'll have some invitations out for that that you can extend and give out. It sounds like a long way away, but just here a few weeks. And then one other thing we're doing, we are kind of letting Christmas not be an overly busy season this year because of sort of the way that some of the holidays fall. Christmas Eve is going to be on a Sunday, so we'll be here for that day. And New Year's Eve is on a Sunday, so we'll be here for those days. And I know a number of people have things going on and actually able to travel this year and different things. But one thing we've been kind of promoting or encouraging in our men's and ladies groups, particularly for these last 5 weeks or so that we have met, is just the importance of Christians growing together in their relationship with one another, doing the work now to build relationships so that we can help each other in difficult moments or times, so that we can admonish, so that we can encourage one another. And so one of the ways that we want to do that, and we have talked about it, because some of you are going to ask, did you talk to your wife about this? I did ask her permission if we could do this, and she's on board. And so we're going to have, rather than a large Christmas fellowship on one particular week or time, we're going to have, I can't even remember the exact number. We're going to have several mini, if you would call them that, Christmas fellowships, and we're going to host them at our house throughout the month of December. And what we want is for as many of our church members, even some of those that are just visiting our church, I've invited a couple already that are getting to know us and that kind of thing. And back on the Welcome Center, there's a sign-up sheet for those dates. There's 6 or 7 spots per, so that you can, there's room for families or couples. And what I don't want you to do is go out and find the people that you know most already and sign up the same night that they are. Like if everyone's related to you that has signed up for a particular night, or it's all just your best friends, we want to mix those things up. It's not about age. It's not about, like, if it's the same group of people that you eat out with or whatever it may be most Sundays, try to mix that up and that kind of thing. But there is, I can't even pretend to remember all the dates. There is, I know they're starting that Thursday, November 30th in the evening. They're at 6. If you get there a little late because of work, that's fine. And then there's a few other options. There's a couple Mondays and Thursdays. There's a Sunday if you can't make a weekday work. There is a couple, I believe 2 or 3 noon time periods or lunch. So if you don't want to get out, or some of our seniors that are retired or maybe it will come during the day, not at evening. There's a number of different options there, and we want you to take us up on that. It's not going to be anything formal or fancy or a huge Christmas meal. In fact, if you sign up, we may contact you, ask you to bring a drink or dessert or something along with you. But really, all they're going to be is just kind of a couple hours for different ones from our church to just come and get together and spend an evening or an afternoon, just a couple hours, and just talk. We'll do a couple other little things while we're there, but it's very informal, and we just want to kind of commit to what we think God wants us to do as a church, and that is to grow together. Several commented about Sunday afternoon, being able to have individual conversations at their table for long amounts of time. We had people stay for a couple hours talking, and several mentioned how helpful that was. And so we're going to have a couple events during the Christmas season, that Christmas concert on 5 p.m., and then we have on December 10th, and then Christmas Eve. We'll have a one main Christmas Eve and candlelight service at that. But aside from that, we're leaving the schedule pretty open for the month of December as far as a church, in hopes that you'll be able to find and pick one of those times and sign up. We don't bite. We're not too scary. But we want to come and just get to know each of you a little bit better and also our church. And if you have somebody that's been visiting with you the last few weeks, I encourage you to try to pick a time that they can come and sign up and bring them. And then they can really get to know how strange we are. But it'd be good. And so anyway, those are on the back. So your reward for being here this midweek service, the week before Thanksgiving, is that you get first pick of the sign-up. And so you can go back there. There's a number of dates. Make sure you're paying attention to the date and the time, because they vary a little bit from week to week. But I think there's several options there in hopes that we could hit one of the moments of the month of December that you'd be available. And we're looking forward to it. I think it'll be good. Last thing, because I know that's way more announcements than I'm ever used to. Last thing, this time next week, if you come to our midweek service, it will already be over and there would be no one here. Actually, I believe you could go to Spanish ministry if you come, but we will not be here because next week, Tuesday, November 21st, is our midweek service. And the time is a little different. It's 6:30 instead of 7 to try to give a little bit of extra time. Ask you to bring a dessert. It's our annual pie and praise fellowship where we're going to sing 4 or 5 songs together. We'll give opportunity for some testimony just to praise God for His goodness, His grace in our lives, read some scripture of thanksgiving, and then share a few moments as we kind of enter that Thanksgiving holiday. Maybe you'll kick off your eating next Tuesday night, not stop till it's done on Thursday, but that'll be next week. So schedule's a little different. Make sure you make note of that as well. All right, take your bulletin tonight after all of that, and if you would, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse number 9, begin reading there down through verse 27, and then you'll be able to walk through some of these questions. About three or four of the questions are particular to a particular verse. That's helpful. It's like an open book test or quiz. And then the others are more just a summary and some of your thoughts. So let's take, we'll take about 8 or 9 minutes or so, maybe about 10 minutes, and we'll walk through this together. And then we'll come back and we'll summarize chapter 10, and then we'll walk through chapter 11, those 15 verses together. Okay, let's begin with that. All right. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word there as you wrap up and finish 1 Samuel 10. And let's ask the Lord to teach us. We'll review just a little bit. In fact, before we pray, while a couple of you finish up there, before we pray, let's walk through a couple of these questions. If you read the whole of chapter 10, you know that we've read that even how the Lord described to Samuel, when the people asked for a king, they said, Samuel, people have not rejected you, they have rejected who? They've rejected me. And it feels like people of Israel, they've rebelled. They're going to do what they want. And yet, after reading this chapter, who would you say has decided the terms of Israel's kingship and monarchy? Anyone? God did. God was still in control of His people. And He said, though you rebel from me, I am still in control. I will not let you go. That's what, how he begins chapter 10, verse number 1. He says he's going to anoint them, Saul, to be captain over his inheritance. He says, you're still my people. Thankful for God's goodness in that. Even when we rebel, he maintains control of our lives. We are told, it says, that Scripture tells us that David is a man after God's heart. And to this point, is there any indication that could be described of Saul? Anyone? No, there's nothing there. You don't see anything about his relationship with the Lord. In fact, in the last chapter, in chapter 9, remember last week, his one that is there, his servant that's with him, says, we should go talk to Samuel. And he didn't know who Samuel is. He didn't know anything that Samuel does. He doesn't know how it works. He said, maybe we should take him a gift so he'll tell us what we should know. And then as you see, as you walk through in chapter 10, verse 20, the tribe of Benjamin is set apart. They're kind of narrowing down. Separate by tribes. Now bring me Benjamin. Now bring me this family. It's narrowing down where the king is going to come from. Now, if you're a part of Israel and thinking back to our study in Judges, well, how do you think the people would have responded knowing, or how they would have felt in their hearts knowing that their king was going to come from the tribe of Benjamin? Anybody have an idea? Yeah, right, the least of the tribes. What was one of the reasons it was the least of the tribes at this point in number? They exterminated, they almost killed them all. And so now remember some of them rejected, said, we don't even want our daughters to marry someone from that tribe, let alone have anything to do with them. So there's probably some animosity. Why does someone from that tribe get to be the king of Israel? And maybe some fear that now someone just a generation or so removed from that horrific event is now probably a couple generations, but now is going to rule over them. In verse 23, God does choose Saul to be the king, but if you look at verse 23, it appears, by all appearances, that he is being judged from the outside as king. What's noted about him in verse 23? That the people seem to admire. And when they see him, they say, oh yeah, he's going to be the king. God save the king. What did they note about him? He's tall. He's big. A couple chapters ago, it tells us he's very handsome. And so all on the outside, they get the king that they think that they have wanted all along. And then there's some personal questions there as you think of a time in your own life when you ignore God's authority, you rebel against him, and then God gave you exactly what you think your heart desired, and it ended up being a judgment in and of itself, which shows that we should obey God and seek his real spiritual blessing. And then in the end, verse 27, there's still some people that look at, it says children of Belial. Again, to this point, in Scripture and in tradition, Belial is not a name that at this point would have been used for Satan, but rather for people that are scoundrels, worthless, vain, vanity. And so when it says they are children of Belial or of worthlessness and evil, some of them say, how is this man going to save us? This says they despised him, brought him nothing, but he held his peace. Now, how would that still be rebellion against God? Anybody? How would that be rebellion for these people to look at Saul and say, there's no way that man could save us? He was still God's choice to be king. Even though some may have differentiated and said, oh, he's not good enough, he's not great, which he was not physically on his own, he's still now rebelling against God. Because first they said, we want a king. We reject God, we want a king. Then God picks and gives them a king, and there's still some that say, we don't want the king that God gave us, we want something different. Let's ask the Lord to bless as we walk back through. Hopefully it's helpful to walk through that together. I hope that you do that or take time and do that as often as you can as a family or as a couple with your children at home, grandkids, as you have the opportunity. There is something that God does blessing our study of his word. And so we want to model that for those that are in our family and a form of family worship. So we did that tonight. I hope that you'll be able to continue to do that even on your own in your home. Lord, help us as we look to your word again. and teach us from it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. We're not going to walk and read all the way back through chapter number 10. We've pointed some things out by our questions. But in terms of just studying the passage, I do want us to mark and note a couple things right off the bat. And as Saul's reign begins in Israel, notice, number one, that God takes care of his king just as he had always taken care of his people. Remember, that was one of the ironic things about Israel, saying, give us a king, please give us a king. Remember their reasoning, that he may go out before us, that he might fight our battles, that he might deliver us, which is exactly what God had done all along. Did Israel keep ending up in kind of bad situations? Did they keep having turmoil and oppression? Yes, they did. Was that because God turned his back on them or loosened his grip on them? No, it was always because of their sin and their rebellion. Were there refining moments in their lives where God brought them through turmoil to strengthen their faith in him? Yes, the Red Sea, the battles, the things that he laid in front of them. But those deep and long years of oppression always directly came from their sin, but God always provided and took care of them. And now, notice if you would, just in these first eight or so verses of 1 Samuel 10, how God cares for his king in the same way. You see there, he's promised three signs. Samuel says, here's the three ways. God's going to do three things for you, and that's how you're going to know that this is true. And there's something interesting about each of them. In chapter 10, verse 2, he says, you're going to go near the sepulcher or the grave of Rachel. We don't know exactly where Zelzah is, but we know that Rachel's grave would have been near the place of Ramah where Samuel lived. And he says, go there. There's going to be a man. And when you get there, he's going to tell you that your father has, just like you thought he would, he stopped worrying about his donkeys. And now he's worried about you. He's going to tell you the donkeys have been found. Then he's going to find you. He's going to go back. He's going to restore that. Your father's worry can be kind of put aside because he's going to be... Now notice in that, there's tension, there's worry. Does he have to have those donkeys? We know he's a very wealthy man. No, he doesn't. But now this man thinks he's lost his son, and then the son is worried about what his father's going to think. And so God even shows that he's going to care for them emotionally. He says, I'm going to take care of that for Saul. And then notice, he says, then you're going to go further. You're going to go further down the road, and then you're going to meet some men there, three men in particular, on their way to Bethel, and they're going to have three goats. They're going to have small goats. They're going to have loaves of bread and a bottle of wine. They're going to salute you. They're going to give you these. And notice, it's kind of interesting. He says, this is what they're going to have in their hand. Three goats and three loaves and a bottle of wine. But notice what they're going to give him. They're going to give you two loaves of bread. Now, that's kind of odd, isn't it? Why are they going to have more than they're going to give him? And it just shows that God provides what is needed in that moment. Maybe not always all that we want, and maybe not in some surplus amount of wealth, but that God provides physically. So he says, Saul, you're going to go here. You're going to be restored to this one from your household. They're going to tell your father. Emotionally, things are going to be taken care of. Physically, you are going to be cared for. And then notice, spiritually, he says, you're going to keep going further to the hill of God. That word hill means literally of Gibeah is the word there. So it may even be another name for the city we're going to find in just a little while. Where is the garrison of the Philistines? Notice, and it shall come to pass when you go in, you enter, people are going to praise the harp, the tabret. They're going to be singing all these things. And then God's Spirit is going to come upon you. You're going to prophesy with them and going to be turned, it says, verse 6, into another man. So he tells Saul, you're going to be king of Israel. Remember Saul's worry? I'm not great enough. My family's not strong enough. My tribe is not big enough. He says, Saul, this is what God has for you to do. And Saul immediately makes every excuse that he can. Remember, he made every excuse not even to go to Samuel in the first place. My father will be worried. And now God says, I can take care of that. He says, we don't have anything left to give to Samuel. He said, remember Saul identified that to his servant in chapter 9? We've run out of provisions. And now God says, I'm going to give you that. And so I was deep internally, how am I going to rule the people? And God now says, I will give you that as well. God does not call his people to do something that he will not equip them to do. Notice there's this subtle neglect in chapter 10. Now I want us to notice before we go too much further, but notice in verse 5, it's just kind of going to indicate a little bit about what's going to happen in the rest of Saul's reign. Notice in verse 5 of chapter 10, after thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines? And it doesn't, that word garrison doesn't tell us the exact amount of soldiers. It's a unit of troops from the Philistines, probably there to keep the region in check. And so here he is. He says, Saul, you're going to go to this place. The Philistines are going to be there. Now, there's not an explicit command that says you're going to rise up and conquer. But notice in verse 7, when you are filled with God's Spirit, when God has dealt with your worry, when God has given you what you physically need, he spiritually fills you to do what he wants you to do. Verse number 7, let it be when these signs are come unto thee, when God has given you signs that you should have great faith in him, notice, do that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. That phrase, do as occasion serve thee, literally means take the opportunity. Now, what opportunity would he be talking about? He's already going to have prophesied. He's already going to have joined in. But he says, go there where is this unit of the enemy, these Philistines, and you're going to have, God is going to prove to you, he's going to give you all that you need, and then do what God leads you to do. Now that is interesting. And again, there's not an explicit command to conquer the Philistine, but the language here seems to make it pretty plain that there's a problem, there's an issue there. God has called Saul, he's already been told, he told Samuel in chapter 9, he's already revealed it to Saul, that God is calling you to be the leader and the captain over his people, which includes the defeat of the enemy and the Philistine. That's already been told him. And he says, the enemy's going to be there, part of your job. And when you go there, God's going to fill you with might and his spirit and his power and do what God wants you to do. And yet, as we read through chapter 10, that never happens. In fact, his uncle asks him in the middle of chapter 10, what did Samuel say to you? He doesn't say anything, it tells him in verse 16. He doesn't tell him anything about becoming king. Not really sure why, but it seems like Saul's here a little apprehensive, shirking what he may even be called to do. Then notice, if you would, a little further down in chapter 10, Samuel calls all the people to meet the king. But before he introduces them to the king, he tells them, he kind of gives them this judgment. And actually, there is a beautiful gospel picture. There's gospel layers all over, really the whole book of Samuel, but throughout these chapters especially. And I want you to notice what he does. In verse 18, he calls all the people to together in Mizpah. And he says to all the children, all the people of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, this is God's message, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all the kingdoms and of them that oppressed you. He's talking about all those kingdoms and the judges that oppressed them. I have continually set you free. The first thing I did for you as a people is I set you free. And then I just kept setting you free over and over and over again. So what is he doing? He's reminding them of God's goodness. But then he also reminds them and reveals them in their heart of their own guilt. Because in verse 19, you have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said unto him, nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. Now think for a moment what this might feel like. Now, Saul has not been declared king. There has not been Samuel's not like Rafiki with Simba holding him over the rock and the music coming in saying, this is the new king. That moment hasn't happened yet. So he calls all the people together. Some of you have no idea what I was just talking about. Don't worry about it. Cartoon, Disney, there's not been a big coronation ceremony, right? It hasn't happened yet. No one knows, really, just a few people. No one knows that Samuel's supposed to be king. So he calls all of Israel together, and here's the message he gives. God has been very good to you, but you are very guilty of rejecting him. Now, get yourselves together by tribes and stand before the Lord. Now, in almost every other place in the Old Testament that this happens, where a prophet calls all of God's people together and says, God has been good to you and reminded them of their deliverance, but you have rejected him and told them of their guilt, every time judgment is what is pronounced next. And this is what's going to happen. It's going to happen over and over throughout Israel's history. You're going to go to Babylon. You're going to be put into oppression. The Assyrians are going to come and they're going to take away. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. The temple's going to be torn down. You're going to be far away as strangers in a foreign land. So often the prophet would say, God has been good, but you have been guilty. And so here's your judgment. But that's not what happens here. God has been good. You are guilty. Here is your king. Now, that's what they've been asking for. And in a way, he almost serves them judgment in the way in which they've chosen, because Saul is going to fail them. However, I want you to think about and see the gospel element, because one day this is going to happen again, in which God sends another. And we are reminded that God has been good. You are guilty, but here is your king. And it's in a way that we do not deserve. And it is a king that will not, like Saul, live for himself, even if it means the hurt and pain of the people, but rather Jesus will come on the scene, and he will be the king that God hands to us despite our guilt, and he will die because of our guiltiness, and he will experience harm for the good of those that believe. And so you see in Scripture over and over that God tends to repeat and reverse. And it's beautiful in how he does that. That their solution was, give us a king. That was God's solution all along. I'm going to give you a king if you wait for the one in whom you can trust. And so notice, Saul then hides from the people at the end of the chapter. Saul hides from the people, just like the people had been hiding from God. His plan and his purpose was so that Saul would save them from the Philistines. But when the time comes, they can't find him. They can't find this king. Ironic. He's giving them what they want. We know in our hearts what we think will take care of us, what we think will solve our problems. More money, more influence, more time, more pleasure, more, whatever it may be. We think, we fixate on something because we said, if my husband or if my wife or if my kid, if everyone else in my life would just be more for me or more to me, if this would just satisfy in a different way, I could get life all connected and it would all be a little bit better. But when God has said only he satisfies. And so here the people say, we need a king that will deliver us, when God has been doing that. And when God says, fine, here's your king, he's hiding from them. And there's this irony in the question. Notice in verse 22. So the people ask for Saul again. It's interesting. Saul's name, Saul, means to ask for, to be asked for. And then notice in verse 22 that the people inquire of the Lord further. So it's like they think God may have made a mistake. You ever seen, I'm sure there's different shows or movies and books, and somebody gets stage fright, and now presenting so-and-so. And the curtain opens and no one's there. And it's an awkward silence and crickets in the background. And so it's like God's people are all brought together by God's prophet. And they hear God's message, here is your king. And then there's not one there. And right off the bat, they realize maybe God has made a mistake. Something is not right. And they ask, and there's this echo in the question. They say, if a man should yet come, is there another one coming? Is there a man that's going to be there? We know that ultimately Saul comes, but there's a greater answer. Yes, there is another coming, and his name is Christ. Eventually, they find Saul, they take him, they fetch him, literally they seize him, and they find him to be pretty impressive physically. So they shout, God save the king. But I want you to think about this. Israel would one day do this again, wouldn't they? They take in this case, a man that God has said, this is going to be your king. And they grab him and they pull him out and say, actually, he was hiding amongst all of our junk, but he's a pretty good looking guy. He's pretty strong. I think we will make him our king. God save the king. Let him live. And one day they're going to do that again. When God sends a man and says, this is to be your king. And literally the Jews, we're going to be studying it the next few weeks on Sunday morning. They're going to take Jesus. They're going to put him out in front of the others, though he wasn't hiding. They're going to pull him out and they're going to put him in front and they're going to measure him and they're going to find him wanting. And they're not going to say, God save this king. They're going to say, we will kill this king. And yet, ironically, the king that they wanted to live could not save them. And the king that they wanted to die was the only one that could. You see how confused we are as human beings. It was the people's idea to call Saul the king. Samuel and God, that's interesting, to this point, called him a leader, a captain, and a man that would save Israel. So they write out the ways of the king, into verse 25 through 27. Saul goes home to Gibeah. Which, do you see all the irony in this? Can you imagine writing this down? I mean, it's like a story. You ever go on a trip and all these things happen. Everything comes into play. And you're trying to explain it to people. For some of you, it's fishing stories, hunting stories. For some of you, it's a sports game you're watching or something that you did, something you encountered at work. And you know all the little pieces that wove together to make this project come to pass or to make this thing happen. You're trying to explain it to people, and they just don't get it, how deeply entailed it really all is. And you're telling with excitement, and just everybody else is just looking at you like, that sounds neat. Like that's got to be the way the writer here feels. Like, there's so much stuff here that has double layers. Notice what it says in verse number 26. Saul also went home to where? Verse 26, we'll try it all in unison. Saul went home to Gibeah. He went to Gibeah. Now, Saul is part of the tribe of Benjamin that was fully almost exterminated, except for 600 men. Now, a couple of generations later, there's evidently some more, and he comes from that. That's got its irony. Does anyone remember what happened in Gibeah? The whole thing that set off all that extermination, the sodomy, the murder, the mistreatment of the Levite's concubine, all of that happened in this city. So how ironic that they haven't been far enough removed from that. I mean, it's like certain places in American history. You could say a certain place or a certain city, and you know where something happened. You just think, I'm thinking off the top of my head, if I say the word Columbine, if I say the word Sandy Hook, if any number of things, you can just fill in the blank. Immediately, your mind, poof, it thinks of something awful. Now, those places have literally existed for 100 years or longer, and about a 30-minute time span, completely bruised and demolished what anyone can think of those places. You cannot think of 100 years of good history in those places. All you can think about is the evil, insidious things that happened there. Now, Gibeah would have been the same way. And Saul goes home to Gibeah. The first place, the first king that God gives them came out of the darkness of this place called Gibeah. And it just shows again the character and nature of God, a gospel nature of God, that he changes things. When human beings sin and defile, God renews and restores. He has done it in our hearts. He does it in our lives. And it shouldn't be lost on us. Now, notice, if you would, we're going to take about the last 5 minutes or so and look at chapter 11. That's probably about all it'll take us because it's just a short number of verses here. But notice, if you would, in verse number 1 of chapter 11. Then Nahash the Ammonite, now don't confuse, not a Philistine. Philistines are southwest portion of Israel. The Ammonites are a kingdom that is in the northeast of Israel, across the Jordan River, east of the Jordan River, where a lot of the issues and the judges popped up and came from the cities that were secluded from the rest of Israel. It's a vast exaggeration, but imagine sort of like Alaska is kind of out separate from the rest of the lower 48. Now, that's a huge amount of space. We're talking Saul is probably 40 miles from where we're about to read in chapter 11. But it is across this river. They're kind of out on their own. And so Nahash the Ammonite comes up and camps against Jabesh-Gilead. All the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee." And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon Israel." What? Like, think about the storyline here. Israel just gets a king. King Saul. Israel is now a kingdom. We want to be like the nations. We have validity. We are given power. Now we have a real name for ourselves. Behold the king. And the first thing that we read about happening in this kingdom is that some of God's people, secluded and vulnerable, are brought in by this ruler of a sinful nation, or an apostate, if you will, or not apostate, but a profane group of people come down, and he says to them, "We're going to take you." And they turn to him, they say, we will make a covenant. We'll serve you. He says, "I'll let you serve me. I won't kill you if you let me gouge out all of your right eyes." See what he's doing here? See what he's trying to let them do? He's going to leave them enough to be productive, but take away their ability to defend themselves. There's some scientific things that I don't even understand, that most people that are right-handed, the right eye is stronger in certain areas and to be able to perceive things. And so they say that it was believed that if you gouge out your opponent's right eye, the depth perception and everything would be off enough that they could function in life, but it'd be very difficult to fight. And so I don't know that all that is the case, but Nash says, "I'm going to gouge out your eye. I'm going to leave you enough to produce for me, but I'm going to take enough that you can never rise up against me." Vulnerable, defenseless. And notice what they do, verse 3. "And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, 'Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers to all the coasts of Israel. And then if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee.' Then came the messengers of Gibeah to Saul, told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold," notice this, "Saul came after the herd out of the field." Cool king, right? I mean, can you imagine, like, the president of the United States, the Mr. President? Now, I'm not saying a particular, just vaguely presidents throughout the years. Where's the president? We've been attacked. There's war. There's a threat of war. And, you know, he's got his John Deere out on the White House lawn, putting tomato seeds in, and whatever it is that he's doing. And, you know, just doing random stuff all over the place, and it has nothing to do with being a king. So to this point, Saul has been doing no kingly duties. In fact, notice that the people, they've been wanting a king to defend them all this time. Now they're threatened, and what do they say? "We'll join you. Maybe even gouge out our eyes." They don't immediately think of the king to defend them. So the thing they wanted all along does not actually give them what they wanted. They don't even think of it that way. So Nahash agrees, kind of weird, but he agrees to the condition. He says, "I want to do this to embarrass all of the house, all of Israel, that I have some of their people." And it's a picture of what sin can do in our lives, that it comes after us, it debilitates us, it leaves us to where we cannot defend ourselves, but where we can produce enough for it. And so how do we view sin in our own lives? And how do we view the sin of church members and family and our own individual family members when someone is captured by sin? Do we stand afar off and just wish them well and hope it all turns out? Or do we help to defend and nurture and do what we can? So we see what God's Spirit does in Saul. Look at verse 4 through 11, then we'll be done. So they come out, and Saul hears about it. All the people are weeping. Verse 6, "The Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. So a Spirit-filled Saul responds rightly in the same way that when we are obedient and heeding the Holy Spirit, we will respond rightly to life as well. So he takes some cows, verse 7, some oxen, hewed them in pieces, sent them throughout the coasts of Israel by the hands of the messengers, saying, 'Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel So shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out with one consent. They said, everyone has to come fight. This is pretty good leadership style. Notice in the fact that the Spirit-filled Savior King, his heart's response is right to the injustice, and then he reacts by unifying people with a purpose, not by dividing them, but by unifying them. He brings them all together. Verse 8, they number them. There's 300,000 in the men of Judah, 30,000. 330,000 men come out to fight. It shows that when led by God's Spirit, he leads to unity. He leads to righteousness. Verse 9, they said to the messengers that came, thus shall we say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by that time the sun be hot, you shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. I would be too. We might get to keep our eyes. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out unto you. You shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you. So they tell King Nahash, we'll come out tomorrow. If nobody saves us, then you can have our eyes. While they know that a huge army is coming. Verse 11, Saul comes in three companies. They came into the midst of the host in the morning watch and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. It came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. That's a very simple passage, isn't it? God fills the spirit of a man so that he thinks rightly about something. When that man thinks rightly, he brings others together to think rightly about that as well. And they all together accomplish God's will and his purpose. Now, God does not call us as his church to go out and declare physical violence and war on those that disagree. That's not what he's calling us to. But there is something to be learned here. God's people then exalt the king for his saving leadership. And here's where I want us to close this evening. We face an enemy that we also cannot defeat. One that renders us unable to defend ourselves or escape, but that uses us and grows deep inside us, and it is sin. And yet God has sent his Savior King, not Saul, but Jesus. And Jesus comes to redeem and to save his people from sin. And when he does this, and in doing this, Jesus unites God's people together with purpose and with grace. So I just want us to think tonight and reflect for a moment. Jesus has done for us what Saul did for Israel. He came and he saved us when we were vulnerable and unable to save ourselves. How do we respond? Here in Israel, the people come together and accomplish God's great purpose. Give glory to the one that God had set over him and to God himself. And so when Jesus comes and rescues us from our sin, should not our lives then be to unite as God's people, to lift up the one that God has sent, and to glorify God with our lives and with our actions? Let's thank him tonight, not just for what he did once in Israel, but what he does in us each day. We can thank God for his salvation from sin. Father, thank you for your mercy tonight and your love. Give us grace each day to see the mercy of Jesus Christ. Think about Saul. It's great. It's good. He's filled with your spirit. He did mighty things for a people a long time ago. But we are thankful, so thankful. Sin came, Satan, in our lives, just grips us. We're born into this world with a sin nature. It grips us, vulnerable. We are secluded, out and separated away from you, unable to save ourselves. And yet you, by your mercy, sent Jesus Christ. And so we just thank you for that. We praise you for it tonight. Help us not to lose sight of that, but to rejoice in you. And we pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Let's close tonight, if you would. You have a couple notes there, some things to read. Read maybe tonight or in this next day at least, because if you don't, you may forget or you will forget. But read there 2 Corinthians 6, 2 through 10. Just lifts up what Jesus has done in us and then our response to that gospel. And then for next week, if you would, ahead of time, read 1 Samuel 12 so our hearts and minds are ready as well. And then you see there our prayer requests tonight, and we'll spend a couple moments in prayer together for these. No real add-ons, particularly this week. We have Gail and Carolyn are traveling, and which could mean trouble for wherever they have traveled. But we pray that they get back safely. Thankful they get to get away and travel just a little bit. Praying for Monty's sister, continuing to pray for her recovery as well. And then particularly John Charles, if you weren't here last week, we mentioned this. This is Drew Hickson's future father-in-law, has been diagnosed with cancer on his pancreas. And so praying over treatments. They drove out, I believe, to Indiana for some alternative options today. And they had some hope from that. And so we're going to just continue to pray. Talking with Drew, said we're praying for a miracle. A lot like Jesus prayed on Sunday morning. Lord, this is tough, and we want a certain thing to be your will, but if not, we want you to give us what we need for what is your will. And that's all I really know how to tell you how to pray at this time, and I hope that you will join with them in prayer for Pastor Charles over in the Yorktown area, and then continue to pray for others, Mary Martin and Abby Chang, and those that are undergoing treatment. Let's spend some time lifting these names and others up in prayer. Share a request there, if you may, amongst friends or family. And then we'll be dismissed in just a couple moments.